Okay, so this is lesson 39, handout page 6, Romans 5, 12 through 15. Let's see, go up to the top. Excuse me?
16.
Page 16, yeah. Lesson 15. Lesson 39. In the last section of the text, Paul contrasts Adam's work with the work of Christ. Much more, the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Let's go back for just a second. In this whole text, Paul is making the contrast between death and life. You could look at it that way. Death came to all men because of one, and through Christ there was life. And by only him and him alone. And so he says it much more. The term much more is used in this passage to express the thought that God's mercy and grace superabounds wherever sin is. Let's look at Ephesians 2:7. Superabounds wherever sin is. 2:7. Yeah, it does. You got to put a little hyphen there. Ephesians 2:7? Yeah.
There's no Ephesians.
Go ahead and read it, Wendy.
Ephesians 27. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
Okay, he's talking about the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. And then he goes on in verse 8. Go ahead and read it.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
So see, if you look at the two verses, you see that in 7 he sets up number 8. He sets up that whole sentence. In 7 he's talking about the exceeding riches of his grace. And then in 8 he's showing that by telling us that we are given faith. In other words, what's the difference? And when we look at verse 8, it says, for grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God. Isn't it true that all people have faith? So why does God have to give us that faith? Is it true that all people have faith? It is true. It's a simple, everybody has faith.
A general faith or faith in Christ?
The word faith, I just said faith. Everybody has faith, right? But it goes to show you're thinking in the right direction, ladies. But everybody has faith, and they have faith in, and even other cultists in other religions, they have great faith. I mean, I've said before how much faith it must take for you to commit suicide in your attempt to kill others for your God. That takes great faith to do that. But faith that isn't placed where it needs to be is worthless. It doesn't do any good. Like, for example, your faith that you're going to go out there and your car is going to start only benefits you because your car will start. It's really, in a sense, worthless. But the faith he's talking about is a gift. What kind of faith is that? What's the difference, in other words, between the faith we all have as people and the faith we have as believers? What's the difference? Carrie.
What's seen and unseen?
Sort of, yeah. Yeah, that's sort of the answer. That's part of the answer, Jerry. Okay, what else? What's the difference?
Well, yeah. I think to a believer, it's a way deeper belief.
It's a different faith.
It's saving faith.
That's the term people use, saving faith. But the key to remember is that it's divine faith. It's not faith you ever had. That's why you can know the truth and it can set you free, but it just can't set somebody free who reads it and doesn't have that gift. That's why people go to church. There's millions of people, Protestants, that go to church, and Catholics, and I hate to mention all religions, but all evangelical Christendom, put it that way. Billions of them that go to church and they have faith, but they don't have the faith that verse is talking about. Why is that? What's the difference between general faith and divine faith?
Well, it's a faith that God gives you and it's a faith that man has.
That's the two faiths. But what's the difference between them? other than God giving it to you and you have it?
Life and death.
Yes. But you guys are skirting. You guys are skirting. That's right. The difference is that you understand spiritual things of God. Right? Isn't that what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 14? The natural man doesn't get it. And then in verse 16 it says, but we have the mind of Christ. So in other words, when you got the gift of faith, you didn't lose your faith that you had as a human being. You still have that. I still have faith my car is going to start. I have faith that I'm going to make it home okay tonight, right? But I have a divine faith that teaches me the spiritual things of God in addition to the regular faith that I have. So having that divine faith gives me an edge up on my life. Because now I understand things I could never understand without them. I can understand that every tragedy in my life is going to work out for my good, and I know it. I can understand that there is no death. There is no dirt nap, if you will. There's nothing where you just cease living. You transfer from one life, from this life, which is a mortal life, to an immortal life. And the only thing that transfers is your spirit and your soul. 1 Thessalonians, 5:20 or 5:14 or one of those verses, says that we are made up of a trichotomy, a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now, there are a lot of brothers in Christ that don't believe that. They say, well, one means the same as the other. I take it to mean what it says. So if you have three parts, when you leave this earth, you're leaving the body, but you're taking the body and the soul. How do we know that's true? Because the Bible says to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. So we know we have these other Bible verses to back it up. So I have, in addition to the faith I had before in the normal things of life, I now have this super divine faith that helps me get through this life in such a way that I can get through it easier. I can have peace I never knew before. I can have joy I never knew before. I can have kindness that I never knew before. I can love my enemies like I never could before. In addition to everything else, in all the time that I do that, I'm bearing fruit for God. It's a multitasking faith. It's a faith that serves more than one purpose. Yes, Vinny?
Yeah, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, right? The hearing of the word of God. So when we get into God's word, he gives us the faith that completes him.
He gives us the
faith completes him. So that's the only faith that's going to be.
He gives us faith to understand what we're reading and to have the Holy Spirit within us help us to apply it.
He gives us the faith that we can please him.
Oh, yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Well, no. First of all, what does the Bible say without faith, what?
It's impossible.
It's impossible to please him.
That's right. When we hear God's word, that he instills the faith that we need and require to please him.
I've actually heard people say, well, that's why I know I'm a Christian, because I have faith and I know my faith pleases God. But the faith they have is not a divine faith. The faith they have is the same faith you and I have, that our car will start. They believe that there's a God, they just don't know anything about him. And they can't know anything about him because they don't have the faith that's over here. I had somebody say something to me today. I guess today is Ash Wednesday. You know, being a Catholic, an ex-Catholic, you think I'd know that, but I don't. But anyway, so I had somebody, everybody, I'm sitting in a place and I'm watching people come in, and it's like they all have this ash on their head, on their forehead. And it's like I'm sitting there and I want to say something to somebody or chuckle or something, right? But before I had an opportunity, somebody that I know came up and they had an ash on their head, and they said, you know, I had to go to church this morning, and I know that if I go early, Mass isn't too long, and I can get the ash, and I can get out, and I can get to work. I said, oh, yeah. So what happened? So she said, well, you're not going to believe this. So I went there. I got the ashes, but it was a long Mass. I had to sit there through the whole thing, so I came to work late. I wanted to say it. I did, but I knew that she wouldn't get it. I mean, what's the point of getting ashes on your head if you're not going to church to worship God? What's the point of that? It's pointless, right? It's not about the ash. It's about worshiping God, and the ash has nothing to do with it. There's no ashes in the Bible. It's nuts. And
so, takes away from Jesus' complete work.
Exactly. Boom. Exactly. Good point. Yep. Okay. How about 1 Timothy 1:12-14? Jerry, let me get there first. 1 Timothy, let me say, 1:12-14. Go ahead.
All right, 1 Timothy 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service.
What version is that?
ESV.
Okay. Keep going. Oh, it's okay. I was just curious because it's just so different than King James.
So formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost.
Okay. Well, we would stop at 14, but the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. We're talking about his abundant grace with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And we see that in everything and everywhere in the Bible. And you know what? There are people that misunderstand that. They think that even though they're not in Christ, that they still receive that grace. They do. In the same way, they think that when they pray, they're praying to the sovereign God. All of these things people really believe, and they believe it with all their heart. They'd argue with it. As a matter of fact, in times past, most of the blood that was ever shed was shed over people reading passages like that and misinterpreting them and then going to war and fighting to show their belief was that strong in something that really wasn't. Next, Paul writes, much more the grace of God. This refers to God's kindness, his favor, and, you know, people can expect under Christ's administration that they can get under that administration. It gives the idea that there are more blessings in Christ than the ills that come from sin. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:9. Tom, 1 Corinthians 2:9.
But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him.
Okay. And you know, if you look at that verse, you know, there's two tenses in there. It says, hath not seen nor heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. That's present tense. The things which God hath prepared for them that love him, that's the future tense. There's two tenses there. He's talking about them both. In the next part of the text, the apostle refers to the free gift, Romans 5:17. Connor, 5:17.
For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
Interesting thing. It says, they which receive abundance of grace. And the word and is in a Greek word, kai. K-A-I, and what that Greek word means is that whatever I'm saying is part of the same thought that I just said. So he's saying that the free grace, kai, the gift, and the gift of righteousness, and shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. And the gift of righteousness is what? If somebody said to you, what's your gift of righteousness, what would you say? Because it is a gift, and you do have it. Yeah, give me a chapter and a verse, a book, chapter and verse. These are these verses you'll hear me say till the day I go home to glory. You need to have them written down in your heart. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Right, Vinny? How about you, Emery? Can you read 2 Corinthians 5:21? That's the verse. It's you'll use that verse a zillion times in your life, so just memorize it. made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. Does that mean that you and I right now are the righteousness of God?
Yes.
In what way? In what respect?
Because we are his children. He has called us to himself.
Yep, that's true, but that's not the reason. You have it. And we,
our two favorite words should be in Christ.
Yep, that's true. Mm-hmm. But there's a reason that the word righteousness is not something you have right now. You have it, but you don't have it in this world. It's a position in Christ. That's what it means. In other words, you are positionally as righteous as you're ever going to be. You can't be any more righteous in God's eyes as a child of God as you are because you are in Christ. Amen. However, that being said, you are not righteous. You are not righteous in the sense that you are being conformed to the image of Christ. The only time that righteousness really comes into play is when you give up the ghost, the flesh, and the blood, and you take on immortality. When that happens, you are, at that particular point in time, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How do we know that's true? There's a passage that talks about two things. It talks about how when people die, they just don't go into the ground. It's not a dirt nap. And it also tells us about the righteousness. It's in Revelation chapter 12. Go to Revelation chapter 12. I just had that put on my heart. Revelation chapter 12. And read verse... Anybody got anything underlined in chapter 12? Okay. Excuse me, it's chapter 6. I'm sorry. Chapter 6. Read 9 and 10. Wendy. Revelation 6, 9 and 10.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God.
Let's stop there. So he's looking at people that were dead, and he's looking at not spirits, he's looking at people, and we'll see that in a second. Go ahead.
And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?"
Okay, so they're under there. They were sacrificed. They were martyred for Christ because they would not give up their faith. Doesn't tell us when it happened. Many people think it's in the future that Christians will be martyred for their faith as they were in the early church. They think that that's part of it. And so they're saying, "How long, O Lord, will it be before our blood is avenged?" Right? And then read verse 11. And here you can see why you know that they are corporeal bodies and that they are the righteousness of God. Go ahead and read it. Now, they're given a white robe. What does the white robe signify in Scripture?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. You notice I'm showing you how to study your Bible. When you read a verse, and especially a verse like that, you have to pick out of it all these gems. You can't just read over them, okay? So we know that they're humans. We know that they're saved believers. We know that they have a corporeal body because God gives them a white robe. That's what a soul is, a consciousness.
Right.
Okay? You don't put a...
Body.
Huh?
Their body hasn't been resurrected yet.
No, but they have a temporary body or some sort of a body because
right.
They put a... In other words, the point I'm trying to make is a lot of people think when you die, you go in the ground and you got to stay there in a soul sleep, and you don't. To be absent from the Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So you leave your body there. Now, whether it's a temporary body, whether it's the immortal body, I don't know. I really don't care. I just know that it's a body, and the soul is their intellect. They're crying out. We want revenge for us because of what happened. And they're looking at Christ, not Christ Jesus of Nazareth anymore. Once Christ resurrected and ascended into heaven, he was the king. He was Christ the Lion. And we have to understand that. And they were crying out to the Lion to avenge them, right? So we see that they were human. They see that they had a white robe, which represents righteousness. And that meant that they had a body of some sort. And by the way, for people who wonder that how they get all these people cramped underneath an altar. Because, you know, we look at altars today as these little things that people put stuff on, you know, could probably be the size of one of these tables. The altar that they're referring to, that John is referring to here, is the altar in the temple was built over a cave that had a river running underneath it, because they were killing hundreds of thousands of animals and the blood had to go somewhere, and so that's where it went, and the altar underneath was huge. And so that's where the people were waiting and crying out to Christ. And then we see, the last part of this thing we see is he says, he tells them that they should rest for a little season until what? Their fellow servants and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. What does that tell us? Yeah, that's true. But what else? There's something very important in that one passage.
God has his own time.
That's true.
They're waiting for the last soul to be saved.
Everybody dies at the right time. There's a time for everybody to die. Now, you may not think it's convenient. You know, you might be doing something and say, uh-oh, I didn't see that coming. It may not be convenient, but the fact of the matter is, nobody dies at the wrong time. I don't care who they are. That verse shows you that your time is marked. Everybody's time is marked.
It's appointed, right?
It's appointed unto man to die once. And that's it right there. Everybody see that? Why is that a good thing to know for believers? Why is that a good thing to know? 1 Corinthians 15:55, another one of those verses. It's this big. And the verse is so simple. 15:55. I tell you, I don't have a real good memory, but these verses, they just stick with you if you really try to get them. Who knows what it says without looking? Besides you. We have to temper these 40-year Christians. They've had more practice than us. All right, how about Arthur? Get on your machine there, kid. 1555. I love this one. I love this verse because it just gives me such peace. Oh, it's 1 Corinthians. I think you should have a hard copy, Arthur. It's like your computer's like snail mail in this. Your hair looks terrific. I'm glad you're doing that. You look natural.
Death, where's your victory?
Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? The King James says sting, okay? And why does Paul say, where is your victory? What victory is there in death? Where is your victory? He's asking the question. It's a rhetorical question. Huh?
Satan would think that your death is a victory.
No, I don't think so. He knows it's not. He knows that he's immortal, and he knows we're immortal. Because he knows there's a hell, and he knows there's people in there.
Yeah. Verse 57.
57, what does it say?
But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Boom, that's it exactly. That's exactly how you do Bible study. You'll read a little further, and it'll give you the context of it. Because you have life. In other words, what's the one thing people that are not saved fear the most? Death. Dying is the most horrible thing. Why? Because they don't understand what's going to happen. What's? Am I going to heaven? Am I going to hell? I think I was a good person. There's all these doubts. And doubt is unbelief, and unbelief is torment. Because it's imperfect. But you have the faith in knowing that if you were born again in Christ. You died with him in the baptism. You die with him when you go under the water. And when you're raised up out of the water, it's a symbol of your resurrection with him. Then death has no more hold on you. It has no sting on you. You know that you have another life coming. You believe that enough so that when the time comes, you're able to deal with it. You believe that everything works out for your good. So if you have a chronic disease, if you have some sort of medical problem, if you have some sort of financial problem, you always know it's going to work out for your good. You don't have that if you're not in Christ. Anne-Marie.
Pastor, I was wondering a little bit about clarifying how you said everyone has their time when
yes.
pre-appointed time for their death.
Yes.
What about people that are murdered?
Same.
Making the
pre-appointed.
Or an abortion.
Pre-appointed.
That?
In other words, every single person comes into this world. Like, did anybody here choose their parents or when they were going to be born? I mean, did you somehow have the ability to do that? So God brings us in. And I'll give you an example. So how many of you thought this? You sit there and all of us here have our own eye. We have our own mind. We have relationships with one another. We talk with one another. But then when we leave, we're right back to I, to me, in my life, how I feel, how I view things. Whether they be good or bad or indifferent, it doesn't matter. It's that I thing, right? When you look at other people, you're looking at them as they're portraying themselves to you in any way, shape, good or bad, smart or not, that's what you're looking at, right? But when you leave them, you get back to yourself, right? You see, God allows us to have the knowledge of ourselves through Christ. In other words, we never knew ourselves as well as we do now because we never knew all the things about us the way we do now because our mind was blinded to that. Is that right now, right? Wasn't your mind blinded to sin? I mean, you knew what bad and good was. You knew what the Ten Commandments were, but they didn't have any relevance to you with God. They had relevance to you with being moral. But as soon as you got saved, that changed. The new I, the new you, was a new creature. And now you can relate to anybody in this room. Why? Because you all have the same mindset. And so when we look at how God made us, and the Bible says he knit us in our mother's womb, okay, means that he has a plan for every life. There isn't one person that comes into this world that he didn't ordain to come into this world. And some children, two cells, die. In God's eyes, that's a life. And that will ultimately be, in my view, an adult in heaven. Because there's no children in heaven. There's only adults. Why? I told you this before. Anybody remember? Because children are imperfect. They have to grow. Adam and Eve, God didn't make two children and watch them grow up. He made them adults because they were perfect. And that's how we know it's true, that when a child dies, they're in heaven as an adult. So when we come into this world, we're given a birth time. What does the Ecclesiastes say? A time to be born and a time to die. And this verse tells us that in Revelation that it doesn't matter whether it's in a battle, doesn't matter if you're in your car, if you're in an airplane, doesn't matter if you're laying in your bed. When it's your time, God is taking you, period. That's simple. Did that explain it?
Yes, thank you.
We have to always remember that now as creatures in Christ, we have a better understanding of who we really are. And that's important. And believing and allowing God to shape you and mold you, that is not resisting it, just doing it. You know, there's things that he puts in our life. Why do you think he puts them there? Why do you think he puts people in? Look what he did with Moses. He put Moses in the Midian desert for 40 years tending sheep. Imagine, it was a real desert. We read it like he was in a desert for 40 years. But that was 40 years, day by day, every day. He got sand in his sandals. He had to look for water. He had to eat. He had to get those sheep are very hard-headed. They wander. He had to work in the desert. And then when he was done with that, God gave him the nation of Israel to lead in the desert for 40 years. So you don't think that he might have asked, hey, Lord, what's up with this? What's up with this? Or Paul, right? Paul saw Christ. He was in a desert with him for 12 years. Christ taught him, and yet he had to suffer things that was equal to Job. He was snake bit. He had ships sunk underneath him. He spent a couple nights in the ocean. He was lowered out of a basket down a wall. People were hunting him. I mean, all of that stuff. You don't think there was a city in prison chained with a quadrant. He had a quadrant of Roman soldiers chained to him, four of them. And you don't think he asked himself more than once, I wonder what this all is. And how do we know that's true? Because that's exactly what John the Baptist did, didn't he? Didn't he send a messenger to Christ and ask him, are you the one? Because John the Baptist was doing all the things that he thought God wanted him to do, and he ended up in prison, and the one he was supposed to announced the coming of, that is Christ, was in prison too. So he said, are you the one? So we know that the human heart and the human will, even in the strongest, the ones with the strongest faith, we do question things. It's part of our human nature. It's part of our unconverted self. But they all knew, once they went through that little questioning of themselves, that, yeah, it is all true.
Pastor, did you say at one point in the past that the reason that we have these experiences is to get to know ourselves better and what we're capable of?
Exactly. In other words, no, the reason is that we become conformed to the image of Christ, number one. And number two, every experience allows us to see what our relationship is with God. Example, if you're suffering and you have issues with health or you have issues with anything, how you get through it depends on how you trust in God. And that will tell you how much you trust in God. And we see good examples of that. We see that with Abraham and his son. God wanted to show Abraham, not himself, because he already knew. He wanted to show Abraham that he loved God more than he loved his own son. You know, sometimes we lose track of that. We tend to think of ourselves and our lives and the things that are important in our lives, like kids, for example. That's a good one. You look at your kids and you love them, but you need to love God more than you love them. Same thing with parents. You know, you have parents or brothers and sisters, and they love, and you love them because you were brought up with them, but because of your faith, they may persecute you. And if that's the case, you're to love God more than you're to love them. That's very difficult to do, but it's all for one purpose. God already, you're not going to change God. Get that straight, first of all. God is immutable. That means nothing can change. All of his attributes are perfect. All the worship you give him, all the hymns you give him, all the tithes you give him, everything you give God really has nothing to do with God. It has to do with you. He's teaching you about yourself and your relationship with him. And don't we do that in personal relationships, right? Isn't that true? Don't we go out and we have a personal relationship? And in that relationship, sometimes things happen and we say, well, you know, I thought you loved me, right? Like something will come up and it'll test the person's affection for another person. And that person can either do good, medium, or bad. And we'll know where that person stands. I told my wife this from the day I met her. I knew she was the one that I was going to be with. I can't tell you how or why. It was just in my heart of hearts. I knew it. And I told her after we got married, I said, you know, this is going to be a tough go with you and I. I said, but you know what? I love you more than you'll ever love me. Now, I know that seems to be a hard statement. And I said, but it's okay. It's okay. Because I love you that much. We're going to get through all of this. Don't you worry about a thing. And we did. And I believe that to this day. I believe that no love is always like this. That's a fallacy. And love outside of Christ is not really love. It's affection. It's need. It's fleshly. Love with Christ is altogether different. Why? Because you're treating your wife, if you're a husband, like she is, you're to love her with a sacrificial love as Christ loved the church. And a wife is to submit to her husband, even as Christ submitted to his father. So we have a different type of love set up. And even that love is a gift. Romans 5 says that love of God was shed abroad in our hearts. So that's what I'm trying to say, that we know ourselves better. We are better people because of what God has given us in these gifts. And we understand things better than we could have ever understood it without it. And all we have to do now is just look back on our lives and see where we were and where we are now, and we can see that. That's another reason why you know you're saved, because you have all these gifts and you have this mindset. It's important to you. And so everything that happens in your life happens. That's why God says it works out for your good, because he is making sure that you understand what your relationship is with him. And I got to tell you, some people, they kid themselves. I've seen it a zillion times where somebody will say, oh, I was with the Lord today and we had this wonderful conversation and I was doing this and I was doing that. And I would bring up to them, well, you know, when we talked last time, you told me you had this issue. A sin issue. Have we dealt with that yet? I'm working on it. Well, then how good of a talk could you have had with the Lord if that isn't, if that's still in your heart. I'm not saying you didn't talk to him. I'm simply saying, how good a talk could that have been? Especially when you know that he hates sin. How do you do that? And so a lot of people like to, they like to believe things that aren't true about their relationship with God. And what God does is he puts things in our lives to show us. For example, I had the wonderful privilege this week to pray with a brother about something that was an issue in his life, something that he needed and wanted the Lord to work on. And I can't tell you why, but I absolutely knew that it was going to work, and we prayed. And a couple hours after we separated company, he called me up and he said, "You're not going to believe this." I said, "Yeah, I am. Yeah, I'm going to believe it." And that's to show that our relationship with God, he hears us. I don't know if it was for him, the person I was with, or if it was for me. Either way, we both got a blessing from it, and we both saw that our relationship with him is in a good place, and that's where it should be. And so that's why when things happen to you, you need to look at them from a biblical point of view and not from a worldly point of view or a fleshly point of view. You can't do that because there's no growth there. If I look at it like, say, "Ugh, why did that have to happen now?" Where's God in it? He's not there. Get it? Loving God is the most important thing you'll ever do. And if you want to love God, he only accepts one type of love: submission and obedience, period. That's it. Nothing else. Words don't matter. Works don't matter. It's just obedience and submission, period. Good question. Okay, the next part of the text, the apostle refers to the free gift, Romans 5:17. We just did that, right? Okay. The term is a reference to the blessing of justification. What did we say, justification? What kind of word was that? It's a type of word. Who knows what it is? Legal. That's right, exactly. And we use the example of a court. You go to court, and let's say somebody breaks into your house in the state of Connecticut, as I understood the law at one time, because I had to have it clarified, because I thought I would have to do something that would be very difficult for somebody. Justified. In other words, if somebody comes into your house and you have no way of escape and you are in fear of your life, you are justified in using lethal force to protect yourself. Not your property, it's got to be you. But if there's a way out, if there's an escape and you do it, it's a non-justifiable offense. In other words, you weren't justified by it. So we need to understand that the word justified is a legal term. And how does that affect religion? In other words, is those new glasses? Oh. How does it affect religion? How does justification, why do they use a legal word in religion? What do you think? Take a stab at it. You can't get it wrong. You're with family, so.
Because you're dealing with law.
You're dealing with the law. Exactly right, Arthur. Good point. You're dealing with the law. The law are those 10 moral laws up on the wall, and anybody who breaks them is not justified. And if you're not justified, then when you leave this world and you go into the eternal realm and you stand before the judgment of God, you will have to stand without a lawyer, without a pastor, without a church, without anything. You'll stand before God and you will have to face the penalty for all of the sins that you committed. Everybody get it? The Bible says in Revelation 20:11, the books were open and their works were judged accordingly. Okay, now there's some people who think that works are their evil deeds. All evil deeds are sin. So no matter, it's syntax, no matter which way you look at it. So that means you stand up there, and I think of I use the expression of people that are very moral people, but they never came to know Christ as their Savior. They'll stand before him and their works will be judged. And when I say that, it's not like it's like today's court systems where you go to court and they keep putting things off. There'll be one rising of all the saved, Their works will be judged. Rewards will be given. Next, they'll be transported to the eternal realm. And then next will come those that are lost. They'll stand before God, and in a twinkling of an eye, all the judgments will be made, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And each one of them will be at a certain depth of penalty and pain for the works that they committed while they were on this earth. It's that simple. So in other words, if you're a person that was a very moral person, a person that broke the laws, obviously, because if you don't have Christ, you broke the law. Why? Because everybody is a sinner. That's what Paul's saying in Romans, right? By one man, everybody sinned. So everybody is a sinner, and we come into this world with the nature to sin, and we all sin except for Christ. And other than that, if you don't have Christ to pay that penalty, then when you stand before him, you will stand like this by yourself. You will be judged. You will know you're guilty. Oh, I think all guilty people know that, right? We see people and they say, well, I didn't do that. And we got your DNA, we got your fingerprints, and we found the gun in your glove compartment, okay? You are guilty, right? And people are just that guilty. They will be sentenced, and because what they did was unjustified. They weren't justified in doing that. And in Christ's case, he justifies us. And then by that legal term means this. We are still guilty, but he pays the penalty. We're guilty, but he pays the penalty. So the law is something we're still under, but the penalty of the law is no longer applicable to us because it was taken away when we were washed in his blood. It isn't the church that does it. It isn't the pastor that does it. It isn't putting a little cross of ashes on your forehead that does it. It's nothing except the blood of Christ. And that's the only thing that justifies you, so that when you stand before the judgment throne and you're standing there, you will have the blood of Christ in a white robe. You'll be in a white robe. You'll have, and that's the signifies the blood of Christ has washed your sins away. Remember the hymnal, what shall wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So what happens? It's all washed away, and you are judged justified. And I got to tell you, there's nothing in this world, nothing that trumps that being justified. Nothing.
You just mentioned the word, like, we've all sinned. We're all sinners. And that's Romans 3:23.
Yeah.
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the next verse, 24, it says, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ.
Right. Redeemed. And redeemed gives the idea, does everybody understand what it means to be redeemed? You see, the reason Jesus had to come was he had to be related to us. He could not, as God, by his own law, just come down and say, okay, I'm going to justify Tom and him and him and her and her and her and him and him. And he couldn't do that. He had, before somebody could be redeemed, according to his own law, they had to be related to him. You find this in the book of Ruth with Naomi, okay? And what was his name? Boaz, yeah. And how, and what was his, the lady's name? Was it Ruth?
Naomi,
right. Ruth, Boaz and Naomi. Boaz was a kin to Naomi, but not the next of kin. There was somebody that was ahead of him, and he had the right to purchase Naomi or to have her as his wife. He chose not to, and Boaz did. Nobody else could do that because you had to be related. Christ had to come and be both God for the sacrifice and man for the relationship. He had to be both man and he had to be both God. He was one man, but he had the two natures that sufficed. So when he came in the form of a man, it says in Philippians, suffered as a man, came as a servant, and he was related to mankind. That's why we're studying about Adam and Christ. Adam was the first man and all the first federal head of mankind. And then when Christ came, he was the first federal head of the justified mankind in him. And that means that he came because he was related to us and he could redeem us with his blood as payment for our sins, the same way Boaz paid for the debts of
as a kinsman redeemer.
kinsman redeemer. That's what it means. That's the term, kinsman redeemer. So he came as our kinsman redeemer. Job talks about a days man. And I think it's in chapter 36. He says, we have no days man to redeem us. And we do in Christ. We have that kinsman redeemer. We're related to him by blood, right? And we're related to him spiritually. We're in him. He is in us. We are given all the benefits that come in the blessings in heavenly places. We have them all the same way he did. In every sense of the word, and that you're being conformed to Christ, you should be able to look at yourself and say, I am the reflection of my Redeemer, Christ. And that's how you should live your life. You should live your life trying to be the reflection of Christ. Now, some people say, how dumb is that? Why would you want to do that? Well, the main reason is, if you have any idea of the benefits that come from being born again, you could never say that. That's why I told you, I've never heard of somebody who was born again saying, okay, I quit. I want off the team. I don't want to be a born again believer anymore. You can't do that. You wouldn't do that. Why would you, knowing what you have? You couldn't. Plus, it's an irresistible call. Any questions about that? Kinsman Redeemer. That's why we are part of his family, and that's why he uses the metaphor of a bridegroom and a bride and a bridegroom, right? The church is the bride, and he is the bridegroom. 16, Paul finishes verse 15, and we'll get to, well, how about that? With, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Here he ends the text by telling us that all the benefits that flow from grace, especially the blessings of salvation, come from only one source, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at John 10:9. Steve, John 10:9. Okay. And how about John 14:6? Who hasn't read yet? Vinny.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me.
John 14:6. Yep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. What does that mean? Better yet, what does that mean to you, Joe?
He's the only way to God. No other religion, no other way.
But what do you mean, the only way? Meaning what? What does that mean? What does that term mean, the only way?
The narrow path.
Okay.
Right, there's many people have a lot of gods made up in their mind, a lot of ways to get to heaven, but he's telling here, he's the only way to get to God and get to heaven.
That's true, but here's the key words. Words are very key. It's about a personal relationship. I am the way. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have one with the church, if you have one with the pastor, if you have one with the, I don't care with what, with the cross or with the or with any other anything, then you are never going to enter the gates of heaven. It has to be a personal relationship with Christ. And it doesn't mean knowing him. It means living with him, living for him. It means understanding this book and what it says and what we're supposed to do with no buts, no ifs. Everybody get it? It's about, you got to remember, I'm telling you, I don't know why, but the Holy Spirit has stressed that in my heart. It's about a personal relationship, you and God alone. And sometimes I do that. I say, Lord, I know you got a lot of children, but I like to jump up on your lap and just hug you and just hold, have you hold me in your arms and love me. I just want to do that, just you and me. And I do that. And that's a personal relationship. And I got to tell you something. You start doing that, you start jumping up in your daddy's arms and you ask him to hold you and you ask him to, and don't ask him for anything. I don't care, Lord. I just want to feel you. I just want to know you. I just want to feel your love. I just want to be with you. And then just quiet your heart and be still. And meditate on just being in his arms. holding you. And I got to tell you something. You're looking for some peace. You're looking for some joy. You're looking for a good night's sleep. It's all there. You just got to do it. I told somebody today, they're talking about this, and they're talking about this. I says, you got to relax. Remember the three R's. Remember, rejoice, and relax. You got to relax with your faith. Relax. Take it easy. It's all on a plan. You know, when you get on a plane, or you get on a train, or a subway, or a bus, sometimes you have to get on the bus, you have to get off, you have to go to another bus, you have to catch another subway, you have to catch another plane, but it's all part of a plan to get you to a certain point, isn't it? Well, life is like that with Christ. It's all part of the plan. So whatever's coming in your life or going out of your life, relax. It's all part of the plan. And if you're His, and even if you're not His, it's all part of a plan. And if you're His, though, He's going to do it in such a way to bring glory to Him and joy to you. And what's the last thing here? Ephesians 2:18. Doreen. You know, I've worn out the book of Romans so much, Romans and Ephesians, that I actually have to have tape on the pages to turn it so they don't rip. I just love those two books. 2:18, sister.
For through Him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father.
Okay. For through Him, Jesus Christ, we both have access by one spirit unto the Father. Okay, so we understand that it's about a personal relationship. And the promise Paul leaves us is that the grace of Christ will abound toward us. Let me ask a question before we've got a minute or two here. How many people have felt that grace? How many people felt that grace yesterday or even today? Yeah? Got a hand? Okay. Now, if you didn't raise your hand and you haven't felt it, or you don't know if you felt it, what you need to do is you need to really just get closer to Christ. You need to climb up on His lap, I'm telling you. There's nothing He likes more. And you know, one other piece of advice. When you pray, sometimes there's so many types of prayers. Did you know that? There's the prayer of exclamation. When something happens, you say, Lord, save me! like Peter did, right? When he stepped out of the boat. And there's the prayer of adoration, which is, Lord God, I love You. So when you just, a prayer that just really focused on adoring Him. There's the prayer of intercession, where you pray for other people. There's all kinds of different prayers, right? And we tend to sometimes pray to God we're like always doing it methodical. It's like the same prayer, the same time, the same words. Don't do that. When you find yourself, here's a little something that helped me. When you find yourself saying the same prayer over and over again, stop right there. Say, God, forgive me. Forgive me, Lord, for not being me. And you know what, Lord? I'm going to change my prayer right now, and I just want to love You. That's all I want to do is love You. I want You to know how much I love You, and I'm going to take a moment and quiet my heart, and I want all the love I have for You in my heart to just come right out. And Lord, would You receive that? Would You take that love, and would You use it for Your glory? And I got to tell you, every time I've ever done that, I've never came away from there without weeping with joy, because He's done it. All right, so we're finished with this, and what's the last part of the text here? Question.
Not a question, just a comment. This is all the notes from one of the earliest Bible studies that we did, and it all deals with different types of prayer.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Wow.
That was right before we started in with Ephesians 100 years ago.
Yeah, huh? Wow. And how, does it list on the first page how many prayers there are?
I asked them for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to serve. I asked for help that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. And there's a whole big list all the way down the whole page.
Well, that was a segment on answered prayer.
Oh.
We had simple prayer, prayer of the forsaken, prayer of tears, covenant prayer, prayer of adoration, unceasing prayer, meditative prayer.
Hmm. Yeah, we had a few of them, didn't we?
Yeah.
Well, that was back in the day.
Yeah.
We might have to renew that. We might have to renew that again. It might be a good little interlope between the next doctrines class, prayer, because it's so important, because it's about the relationship, right? Yeah. Yeah, I'll have to check my files. I got so much stuff. Okay. So it says in our next lesson, we'll see in what sense that this grace, all this grace we talked about, in the next lesson we'll see in what sense that grace abounded to us. Any questions, any thoughts? And as you can see, I got it done. I really enjoy Bible study. I got to tell you, I get such a blessing in doing it. Okay, so any questions, any thoughts? I love it when I get it. It's great. All right, we're finished.